All right, Luke 11 is where you should be in your Bible. That's where we'll be for the preaching of God's Word this morning, Luke chapter number 11. For those of you who are not familiar with it, we've been going through the book of Luke a little at a time, just section by section, trying to get through the book and learn about our Lord Jesus and His ministry as the Lord laid upon the heart of Luke to share with us in the Gospel of Luke the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've gotten this far to Luke chapter number 11, and we want to continue with that here this morning. Luke 11, verse 14. We read verses 14 to 26 for our scripture reading, so I won't read all of the text, but we will look at starting with verse 14, and we'll read down through just a couple of the verses, and then I'll pray, and we'll get into the message. Luke 11, and starting with verse number 14. The Bible says, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven." We'll stop right there, but I want to preach this message to you this morning on the danger of eyes that will not see. The danger of eyes that will not see. What a dangerous position it is to be in when you have eyes that have seen great works, and yet you don't have eyes that have seen great works. The Lord Jesus talked about that from time to time, that there are those who have eyes to hear, and I'm sorry, eyes to see, eyes to hear. There you go. That's a unique perspective. Eyes to see and ears to hear, right? And that is a place that we ought to be. We ought to have ears that are ready to hear the Word of God and then act on it. We ought to have eyes that are looking for God to work, and when He works, to understand it and to believe it and then to act upon it ourselves. Well, these Jewish religious leaders did not have eyes that saw. They did not have ears that were able to hear, even though it was right there in front of them. And that's a dangerous place to be. We find here in verse 14 that Jesus began by performing a great miracle, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And that great miracle was that there was a person who had a devil afflicting him, and that the way that the devil afflicted him is that he was unable to talk. It was a dumb spirit. In other words, it did not allow the person to speak. And as soon as Jesus cast the devil out, that person was able to then speak. And they marveled. And the Bible says that people wondered at it. And yet there were others who said, "Oh, that's not because he's a holy man of God. It's not because Jesus is a great prophet, or certainly not that he's the Messiah. Jesus is doing that through the power that Satan gives. Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's how he does it." And of course, that was a foolish thing to say, and Jesus talks about that. But then, beyond that, there were people who desired a sign from him. In other words, their thought was, if you're really the Messiah, prove it. Do some great work. Give us some sign that shows that you're the Messiah. Now, think about that for a minute. He had just cast out a devil, and a dumb person was able to speak. He had just done other miracles, great miracles, even greater than this, and yet they're tempting him and saying, give us a sign that you're really the Messiah. The danger of eyes that will not see. Let's get into the message here in just a little bit, but before we do, let's ask God for His blessing on the time when we get into His Word. Lord, we do come before You and we ask just for that, Your blessing upon this time. We know that Your Word is truth. Lord, it doesn't matter what we think about it. It doesn't matter our opinion or whatever. It is truth. So, Lord, we're not asking that You would bless Your Word. You already have. But, Lord, would You bless our attempt to hear it, to understand it, to believe it, to act upon it? Lord, we know that they're not just magical words on a page. It's not just that the speaking of them or even the hearing of them performs some miracle in our lives. Rather, Lord, when we hear it with an attempt and an intent to obey, that lives are changed. So, Lord, would You bless that part of it? Would You show us whether or not we're willing to obey Your Word? Would You make it clear? Show us any pride that remains in our heart and our lives that would prevent us from humbling ourselves and obeying You. Lord, would you show us where we have doubt, where we lack faith to take you at your word and believe you? And Lord, would you grant us repentance from those things and any other things that would prevent your word from performing its work in our lives? And would you allow that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word would bring forth fruit in our lives? Lord, we ask that you do that for us personally and us as a church. Now, Lord, again, thank you for your word. We ask specifically, Lord, that if there's anyone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, that, Lord, you'd reveal that to them today. If there's somebody listening or watching on the YouTube channel, Lord, that is lost and without Christ, Lord, would you reveal that to them and grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel, to call out on the name of the Lord and to thus be saved. Would you do that, I pray, for Jesus' sake, that he might be glorified and have the reward of his inheritance. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You know, it is possible to come to the end of a life of God, of being able to see godly miracles and have godly exposure, and still to come to the end of that life and enter into a condemnation in that place called hell. It's possible to live a life where all around you God is working and doing miracles, and you're exposed to the things of God, and yet to the end of it, at the end of that life, to be in a place where you don't have faith in Christ and you enter into that condemnation in hell. What a terrible thing that would be, but it is possible. With that thought in mind, I'd ask all of us this question: have your eyes seen who Jesus Christ is to such an extent that your life has been changed? You're around godly things, you have godly exposure, you hear the Word of God preached on a regular basis, most of you, but has it affected you in such a way that your life has changed? Or are you like the religious Jews in Jesus' day that were around the miracles, and yet they said, well, it's through Beelzebub, or they said, show us a sign to prove that you're the Messiah, and they missed out, they had eyes that would not see. Which one are you? This morning in this message, as we look at Luke 11, 14 to 26, I want to give you 6 points, and each point is something that I see in the passage that I think you'll see as well. And the first one is found in verse number 14, and that was a great miracle. We talked about the great miracle already, but let's just read the verse one more time, where the Bible says he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Now, that's a great miracle. That Jesus came, and here's this individual who has a devil within them that would not allow them to speak. Now, don't get me wrong, not everybody who does not have the ability to speak is possessed with a devil, but Satan does affect people that way. And it is possible, even in the day and age in which we live, in this 21st century that we live in, that people are affected by devils. We in modern Western culture kind of naysay those things, but in many other parts of the world, they understand it and they see it. Now, they don't always handle it right, obviously, but they recognize it more quickly than we do. But it is true that Satan does affect people that way, and in this case, he did. And I would imagine that their family probably did something to try to get this person healed, and I can imagine that maybe took him to physicians or tried to have the priests or the Levites or a prophet deal with this devil that was afflicting him, and whatever they did didn't work, and so Jesus cast the devil out, and the dumb was able to speak. What a great miracle. It reminds me of what the Word of God says about Jesus. Now listen to this. We won't turn there for time's sake, but let me read this verse to you. In 1 John 3:8, it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now notice this. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Friends, please remember that. That's Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose was not to come and condemn the world. John 3 tells us that, right? It's not why he was sent. Now, he will condemn those who reject him, but that's not the purpose for which he came. The purpose for which he came was to undo the works of the devil. So tomorrow, as you go out in your daily life and you see someone and maybe they're tattooed from, you know, fingernails all the way up to the top of their head, and they've got piercings everywhere, and they're very obviously dealing with some demonic issues, Let me encourage you not to look down your nose at them and not to condemn them and not to think, boy, I hope I never have to deal with a person like that. Rather, may I encourage you to recognize that the purpose for which Jesus came was to free people from Satan's work that would cause them to destroy their body like that. When you see someone living an ungodly lifestyle and what the Bible calls making a mockery of themselves and committing all kinds of fornication and lasciviousness and wickedness, that's a perversion. Rather than look down your nose at them and say, wow, what a loser, may I encourage you to look at them and say, boy, God loves them, and Jesus came to free them from that. Jesus came that mankind wouldn't do those things, and where Satan has gotten them to do those things, to undo that work. That's the purpose for which Jesus came. What a great miracle he did here. But there's a second thing that I see. It's in the next verse. It's in verse 15. And I would call it this, a blasphemous excuse, verse 15. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. In other words, that's how he can do this. He's really filled with Satan. And that's why. Now, that was an excuse not to believe on Jesus. And it was more than just an excuse. It was a blasphemous excuse. We won't take the time to look at it, but in another place, Jesus, in that same instance, when they said that he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, Jesus said of them that that was the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. That was when the Holy Ghost is doing a great work, as he obviously was here. Jesus was filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the power that he had to do those works. That when the Holy Ghost was doing this work and somebody looks at it and says, that's Satan's work, that's blaspheming the work of the Holy Ghost. And if you cannot see the miracle that's in front of you, when God is working on your life, calling you to him, using something like a miracle like that, or maybe it's even the Word of God, and you turn your eyes and you turn away from that, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And a person cannot be saved as long as they do that. It is impossible. Because if you will not receive the working of God, he's not going to do something else for you when you reject what he does do. There was a blasphemous excuse that they gave. But I find a third thing in this passage of Scripture, and it's found in verse 16. I would call it a wicked generation. Verse 16, and others tempting him, in other words, trying to get him to trip up, sought of him a sign from heaven. That was a wicked generation. You say, Pastor, why was it a wicked generation? We'll jump down to verse 29. So Luke 11 and verse 29. This was a wicked generation, and here's why. Verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas, the prophet. We would know him as Jonah, all right? We won't look down at the rest of those verses because in a couple of weeks we'll get there, Lord willing. But I want you to see that as they sought a sign, Jesus said that was a wicked generation. Now, the word generation is obviously, it has to do with, you know, from this person who begat this person and their life time. Obviously, that's a generation. But in our modern English, one of the things that we might replace the word generation with would be the idea of culture. Or their way of thinking, okay? I'm not trying to correct the Bible here. Obviously, the word generation is the right word. But I'm trying to get you to understand the Old English meaning of generation. It's not just meaning, it doesn't just mean the people who live in this time. It means the way of thinking, the culture. We use it often when we think about those, you know, those millennials. You know how the millennials are, right? Those of you who are from the boomer generation, you know, they're a little off. Sorry, millennials. But anyway, we pick on the millennial generation. It's fun to do that. That's all right. They pick on us when we're not looking too, all right? But the millennial generation, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean somebody who's born in, you know, between this year and this year, although we give it that indication. But it has more to do with a culture. There might be some overlap. Somebody who was born a little bit earlier than the millennial, but they grew up in that culture and that's the way they think and that's the way they act. There might be somebody who was born a little bit after the boomer generation and yet they grew up in that culture, and they act that way, right? My dad was 44 years old when I was born, and so I grew up in a household that was a little bit older in its way of thinking. My dad grew up in the Depression, and he had that culture. He did not waste a thing. My dad did not waste a thing. I'm going to tell on my dad. He's probably watching, so he can't do anything to me right now. He's a long way away, so I can tell the story on him. He would make oatmeal sometimes in the morning,
And if the oatmeal burnt a little bit on the bottom, we'd still eat it because you don't waste anything. That's the culture that he was. I grew up in that culture, so I have a little bit of that mentality because it's my culture. That's the idea when Jesus said here, this is a wicked generation. They're seeking a sign. What they want is not the truth of God's word. They're not seeking for the truth. They want a sign. Prove it to me, was their attitude. Rather than a humility of willingness to believe the truth, rather than a humility that cries out to the Heavenly Father and says, Dear Father, I'm simple. I can understand all these things. Would you reveal to me who the Messiah is? And by the way, there were some people who did that, and God miraculously revealed to them who the Messiah was. But as a generation, the culture was too proud to do that, too stuck up in their religious good works, and they had the attitude of, prove it to me. It was a wicked generation. You see, it's not that God asks of us to believe something without solid evidence. It is, however, that God expects us to have eyes to see the evidence that he does give. And Jesus was giving evidence. You remember when John the Baptist came to him and said, sent friends to go ask of Jesus, are you really the one or do we look for another? Jesus didn't rebuke him for that question. Rather, Jesus reminded him, look at the works that I've done. You see, the evidence was there. God doesn't expect you to believe something out of thin air, but he does expect you to have eyes to see. That when God works, and I would point you to God's word, look at God's word, study God's word, investigate God's word, and you'll find that this book is God's book. It is divine. It's not written just by human authors who made up a good story. This is God's holy word. And I would point you to it and say, as you get to understand that, then put your faith in that. Don't put your faith in me or in the Baptist church or in some other religion. Put your faith in God's holy word. And he'll never let you down. You see, God expects us to have eyes that will see the evidence that he gives. Look with me, if you would, at Acts 28. You'll want to keep your place in Luke 11. But let's look at Acts 28 because I want you to see that they had closed their eyes. Even though the work was done right in front of them, they had closed their eyes. Acts 28, look at verse 25. And obviously, this is later on, many years later, but Paul the Apostle was sent to the Gentiles, but he would often preach to the Jews. And here's what he says in verse 25 of Acts 28. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. So here we go, verse 25 of Acts 28. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, and this is from Isaiah 6, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. In other words, it is enlarged. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Paul the Apostle, many years later, referred back to Isaiah and said, Isaiah was right. The Holy Ghost did lead him to say that you have ears that will hear and eyes that will see, but yet you won't understand, you won't perceive. Why? Because you've closed them. You don't want to see. Boy, that is a dangerous place, and that's where the religious Jews were of Jesus' day. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter number 9. What was it that caused them to close their eyes? What was it that caused them to close their eyes? Look at John 9. We're going to look at verse 39. And as you're turning to John 9 and verse 39, let me encourage you that it's easy for us to look at the religious Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and pick on them and say, wow, they were terrible. But wait a minute. We battle with the same things. If Jesus walked in a physical form on this earth today, he would say many of these same things to Americans today, whether Jew or Gentile. It had nothing to do with their heritage as Jews. It had everything to do with what we're going to see here in John 9, 39, the same thing that all of us as human beings battle with. John 9 and verse 39. The Bible says, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come to this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. You see what Jesus was saying there to the Jews. By the way, he had just healed a blind man in John 9. But what he was saying to them is, if you were blind, in other words, if you recognize the fact that you're blind, if you would come to me and humble yourself before me and admit, I'm blind and I cannot see, Lord, open my eyes, you would see. But because you see, your sin remains. Because you're so confident of the fact that you understand it all, that you've got it all down, that you don't need any help, then your sin remains. It was pride that closed the eyes of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. And friends, Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, old or young, pride will close your eyes as well. Pride will cause us to close our eyes and not see what Jesus is doing and saying right in front of us. That leads us to the fourth thing that I see in Luke 11, you want to turn back there, and that's from verses 17 to 20, and that was a wondrous truth. So we've seen a great miracle, a blasphemous excuse, a wicked generation, and now verse 17, a wondrous truth. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Right? That doesn't make sense. Why would Satan cast out his own workers? Verse 19. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now notice verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. A wondrous truth. You see, the wondrous truth was right there in front of them, that Satan would not cast out Satan. That doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan go forth and free people from his workers? Satan likes his work. And friends, that's important for all of us to know. And may I speak for just a moment to the young people here this morning as well, those of you who are still living in your parents' home, let me encourage you with this truth, that Satan seeks to destroy you. He will always do that. That is his work. He's a master at it. But he seeks to destroy. He's glad when people are tripped up in this life and when their life falls apart. All of us know somebody or have met different individuals, whether they're family members, whether they're just people that we work with or people that we know in our neighborhood or people that we've even read about on the news, and we read about the convoluted nature of their life and how confusing it gets. And you realize that, you know what, that's Satan, that's sin that does that. That wraps people up in a web of lies and deceit and a web of confusion. And you'd like to help them, but it's so entangled. It's like trying to untangle a knot. Satan loves to do that. That's his work. And young people, he'll do that with you if you don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to keep the knots from being tangled up if you live a life of sin. It automatically does it. Satan's work is to do that. Satan would not undo those knots, is what Jesus was saying. It does not make sense. You see, Jesus even referred to the fact that their own offspring would believe. He said, you know, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? I believe that Jesus was referring to the fact that in the years to come, the offspring of these religious leaders here, some of them would believe on Jesus Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. They would be doing greater works than what Jesus did, which is what he promised. Their sons would be casting out devils. And if Jesus did it by Beelzebub, who would their sons cast them out by? In other words, Jesus is saying there, your sons are going to be your judges. They'll believe me, and yet you won't. What a wicked generation. You see, they had no excuse. The wondrous truth was right in front of them, if only they had eyes to see. And that's why Jesus said in verse 20, But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Listen, it was right there. They had been seeking a sign, but the sign had already been given. Now, Jesus said that was not a sign, but do you understand what I'm saying? Where he said right here, if I'm casting these devils out by the finger of God, follow with me in logic here. Guess what? That means the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's right here in front of you. If only you had eyes to see. That leads us to the fifth thing that I see in Luke 11, and that comes from verses 21 to 23, and I find here a wise strategy. Verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. That's talking about Satan. He's a strong man, he's armed, he's keeping his palace, his goods, the people that he's trying to destroy, that's all in peace. He has them under his hand. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, that's Jesus, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. That's what Jesus was doing by casting out devils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. You see, Jesus had a wise strategy. Before people could believe on him as the Messiah, he first had to free them from the devils that afflicted them. And that's still the Lord Jesus' strategy today. What did Jesus say in John chapter number 8? That if we would continue in his word, we'd be his disciples, and we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free. You know, the word of God is still the answer for people today. There might be somebody that's watching on the YouTube channel, maybe even somebody right here in the auditorium, and you sense in your life that Satan has some strongholds in your life. Maybe there's even some kind of weird things going on in your life. Maybe there's even some things where you say, you know what, Satan is involved in what's going on in my life, in my family, maybe even in my health or whatever. I want you to understand the answer is not some charismatic faith healer. The answer is God's Word. If you'll get into God's Word, if you'll read through God's Word, and not just read it as in its magic words, and now as I read it, Satan has to flee. No. The key to God's Word is to read it with an intent to believe it and to act upon it. As we act upon God's Word, by the way, that's called faith. That's what sets us free. You see, the "ye shall know the truth" means more than just know intellectually. It means know it in person. It will resonate. The Holy Spirit of God will work in your life. And as you know the truth, God's Word, will make you free. It was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day today. Let me encourage you to know God's Word. It's a wise strategy. But that leads us to the sixth and final thing that I see in Luke 11. And that is verses 24 to 26, and it's really the gist of the message. We'll be brief with this, but it is kind of the crux of the message. That is a dangerous possibility. You see, Jesus performed a great miracle. They gave a blasphemous excuse. They were part of a wicked generation. There was a wondrous truth right in front of them. Jesus had a wise strategy, but there was a dangerous possibility with all of this, and that's verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man... And by the way, isn't that what Jesus was doing? Casting out devils? He walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last day of that man was worse than the first. Jesus said, there's a time when a spirit goes out of a man, and he looks for a place, can't find anywhere. By the way, we find there that spirits do desire to work in people's lives. But they're looking for that opportunity, and he comes back to the person that he was a part of, that he had been cast out of, and what does he find? It's swept. It's clean. Or at least swept. It's garnished. There are beautiful furnishings all about. But here's what's lacking in that life. Nobody lives there. It's swept. It's garnished. But can I add something? It's empty. And so this devil enters in and says, you know what? I don't like the fact that I was cast out last time. Let me get some buddies here to help me so that next time when somebody stronger comes against me, I'll have some more defenses. And he brings seven other spirits with him. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. See, there's a dangerous possibility when Jesus works in somebody's life, cleans some things up, gets rid of some things, but the person doesn't have eyes to see, they won't believe on him. They're willing to accept some of what God does, but not quite willing to believe on Jesus as in, Lord Jesus, you come and you move in. The dangerous possibility is that when the work of Satan comes back around, it'll be worse than the first time. You see, the strategy that Jesus had a danger that was inherent to it. Swept and garnished was the was the inside of the man, but he was not cleansed and inhabited. Let me give you some examples of people in God's Word. Hopefully you'll be familiar with these, because we're not going to take the time to look at them all. But here's some people that had their life swept and garnished. The devil was cast out, but not enough to allow Jesus to come in. You remember in Acts chapter number 8, there was a man who was a sorcerer, and his name was Simon. He believed, and he was even baptized. But when the Holy Ghost was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he thought that he could buy that gift and said to Peter, hey, I'll give you money, you give me that gift so I also can have the Holy Spirit fall on people on whom I lay hands. And Peter said to them, you have no part or lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. You see, Simon in Acts chapter number 8, the man who was a sorcerer, who had believed, he had faith, his life was garnished with faith, but Jesus was not on the inside. There's Herod, who in the days of John the Baptist, you remember he imprisoned John the Baptist, and the Bible tells us he had great respect for John the Baptist. His life was garnished with a general fear of and respect for religious things. His life was swept and garnished, but he wasn't saved. When we think of the Pharisees, who, if you just read what Jesus said, and I believe it's Matthew 23, their life was garnished with all kinds of high standards and good works. I mean, they had the outside right. They dressed right. They tithed on every little detail of life. They did all of these outward works. They were garnished with high standards, but they did not believe Jesus. They did not have eyes to see. You see, none of them were cleansed and inhabited by Christ. It was swept, but there's a difference between sweeping and cleansing. There's a difference between garnishing and allowing a place to be inhabited by Christ. You see, if the nation of Israel, if the Jewish religion, the Jewish leaders did not receive Jesus, their Messiah, their end would be worse than the beginning. Because if Jesus came through and got rid of all these devils, and yet they failed to believe on him, when it turned back around, it would be even worse. And by the way, what do we see even today? It's a mess. Can I say this? The Jewish religion started out in, really, I mean, you could say Abraham, but let's just talk about Exodus and say Moses and the Mosaic Law. What God gave on Mount Sinai was a beautiful thing, wasn't it? And look what it has become. Have you ever talked to somebody who is a true religious Jew and tries to follow all the things that religious Jews are taught to follow? Listen, it's a mess. It was a mess in Jesus' day, and it's more of a mess now. Why? Because what Jesus said here was true. The end was worse than the beginning because they did not receive the Messiah. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. And friends, like I mentioned to you before, we can pick on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders. But I don't think God shares these things with us in His Word just so that we can pick on other people. God shares these things with us in His Word so that we can examine our own lives, so that we can learn from their example, so that we can say, you know what? I don't want to do what they did. I don't want to make that same mistake. I don't want to just allow Him to get rid of some of the things in my life and sweep and garnish the house. I want Him to come and live. I want that strong man, Jesus, to dwell within me so that when Satan comes knocking, Jesus answers the door. And Satan doesn't come in when Jesus answers the door. We need to want that. 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 17. Talking about the latter days now, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried about with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The context is religious hypocrites. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Notice verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Some people read that and say, see, you can lose your salvation. But friends, that's a misunderstanding of Scripture. The Scripture is very clear that the life that Jesus Christ gives us is eternal life, everlasting life. And if it's eternal and everlasting, if I'm sealed with the Spirit of God, then I cannot lose that. What the Bible is speaking of here in 2 Peter 2, also in Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible is talking about those who are in a church like this, or like the religious Jews of Jesus' day, and great things are being done among them. Or in our case, the Word of God, the very Word of God is preached. We learn it from a Sunday school age. We memorize it. We're exposed to it throughout our growing up years if we grew up in a church like this. And it's all right there. And yet if we turn away from that, and sad to say that some do, then the end is worse than the beginning. You see, it would have been better for us to have grown up in a place where we did not hear, where we did not know, than to be exposed from it and have we're escaped from the power of sin because we're here. And we grow up in a situation where we have the Word of God and it's right there and all we have to do is believe. It's right there in front of us. Jesus has paid the price, but we turn away from it, then there's no other way to be saved. If you turn away from God's one opportunity of salvation and He gives but one way, Jesus Christ. And if you turn from Jesus Christ, there is no other way. And the end is worse than the beginning because there's no hope. Let me ask all of us here, what about you? Are you born again? I'm not asking if you know the stories. I'm not asking if you know the Word of God. I'm not asking if you've seen great miracles. I'm not asking even if God has healed you in the past. Many people, when you ask them, are you born again? They say, oh, I remember I was on my deathbed and I was healed. That's not what I asked. That's making yourself like the religious Jews of Jesus' day. I've seen Jesus do great miracles, raise people from the dead. But you can still die and go to hell after seeing Jesus raise somebody from the dead. You can still die and go to hell even if Jesus spared you from your deathbed years ago. I didn't ask, have you seen God work? I say, have you been born again? Have you believed the gospel that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for your sins? According to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Have you believed on that? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, then friends, maybe today you ought to repent of having eyes that will not see and ears that will not hear. Cry out to God in the quietness of your own heart or maybe even out loud and say, dear God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who died, was buried, and rose again for my salvation, and I put my faith in Him as my hope of heaven. Friends, if you'll do that, if you'll call out in the name of the Lord, He will save you. But maybe, perhaps, the message is to some who are already saved, but there's something in your life where you have eyes that see, but you won't understand. You're so full of pride and rebellion that you will not see what God's trying to do in your life, and that could be in 100 different ways or even more. I don't know how the Holy Spirit of God would touch your heart about that this morning, but deep in your heart, you know what I'm talking about. There's something that God has been revealing to you, and you just have not been standing upon God's Word and believing it, taking it by faith. Then I would encourage you to do that today, lest Jesus, like He did with the religious Jews, walk away. And you'll never get any farther with the Lord. You'll never grow anymore until you take the step of faith that He's called you to take. If God has worked on your heart, then I would encourage you to use the invitation, take full advantage of the opportunity to do business with God. Let's all stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. The pianist is going to come to the piano in just a moment. She's going to play a hymn of invitation. I would encourage you that if you are without Christ, if you've never been born again, if you need some help with that, if you need someone to explain that to you, and you're here in the auditorium or even in the foyer, if you want to come to the front of the altar here, I'd be glad to have someone take you in a private room aside and show you from the Bible how you can know that you're going to heaven, that you have eternal life. If you're watching via live stream, then I would encourage you to contact the church through our phone number, our email. Let us know that you want more information, that you need help with that. We'd be glad to have someone talk with you over the phone or maybe even meet you at a coffee shop and explain to you what the Bible says about how to be saved. But If God has worked on you about any other thing, when the invitation begins in just a moment, I would encourage you to do business with God here at the altar or there in your seat. Dear Lord, would you work in this invitation now? Holy Spirit of God, I yield it to you. These are your people. This is your church. It's your word. And this is your message. So I pray that you would finish that great work that you began with your word, that you would use your word to make an application to my life and every life here, those watching on live stream, those who will listen to the message later, do the same work in all of us. Show us where there's any pride. Show us where there's maybe some blasphemy in our hearts that we've turned away from the work of God. Lord, would you show us? Do a great work. I'm trusting you to do it for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.